I'd like to look in the Gospel of Luke in just a moment, but those of you who are familiar with Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, if you read it this morning, you may recognize a passage that Elder Chuck Smith had mentioned at the sunrise service. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in that, he was talking about the sweetness of knowing that he is, that he is ours, and that he lives. And that's not the primary subject I'd like to speak on this morning, but with that being the backdrop, Spurgeon made an amazing analogy. How good is the gold that is still in the mine to you? How good is the bread that is still growing in the field to you? It is not, and you know it. You know that the world is full of such amazing wealth and prosperity, but much of it is impossible to reach for you by either distance or by process or by many other things. But Jesus is not so. Jesus, in whose hands are all the oceans of the world, Jesus, in whose power is all the riches and all the houses and all the cattle on a thousand hills, is not just freely willing to give us all, but we have him as well. So when he gives us words of counsel and very specific words to by which we might consider him more properly and we might prove him and use him more rightly and more fittingly, we ought to take them very, very seriously. I'd like to take a look in Luke chapter 8 here. And I'd like to look at three different things that happened in the life of the disciples with regards to Jesus. Two stories that are back to back here, and then one that ties them all together that you're all very familiar with from the Sermon on the Mount. It says in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 19, "Then came to him his brethren, his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and said, and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee." Now, in these two passages that happen back to back with the disciples, Jesus gave two very specific and very hard lessons that I'd like to expound upon and consider this morning. But having read God's word again, let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would make it plain to us again today, that you would feed us, and that you would, Lord, let the book live here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can picture this scene. There is a group of disciples, a very large group of people, and it's so tightly packed that his family can't even get to him. When I was a young man, I went to many, many concerts, and being both tall and very skinny, as a matter of fact, I'm about 50 pounds heavier than I was when I used to go to these concerts when I was about 18 years old. So you can imagine I was rail thin. I could navigate through crowds very easily and often would get right to the front. But I've been in some crowds where the press was so heavy that you could actually get picked up off your feet because people were pushing so hard to get close to the front. It's a very scary scene to be in like that, because if one person gets scared, that can spread pretty quickly. And all of a sudden, you're at the mercy of the crowd. But here, Jesus' family was at the mercy of the crowd in a different way. They couldn't navigate their way in, whether it was because they couldn't quite see what the best pathway in was, or whether it was just that there was no way through, or whether it was because it would have been improper for his mother to be navigating a tight crowd like that and risking her health at her age. I don't know. What I do know is they tried to reach him, and they could not for the press. Now, the press is always a comfort to me. I know that as you read through the Gospels and as you see what happened, that when you think of the crowd, you can often think of them as fickle. These crowds would come to him for information, but then Jesus would, or for teaching and for miracles. And Jesus said, well, really, this time they came really just for the bread. They didn't even come for me. They came for what I could provide for them. This is an understandable sentiment for the press and for the crowd. I know I've made this case before, but if you are thinking of Jesus as a conquering hero, if you're an Israelite, and he can heal wounds on the move, he can provide bread in the middle of the desert, he can raise up the dead, well, what army could stop him? He would only need a legion or two, and he could stop every army in the world. If you were thinking in terms of Roman rule and the wickedness that it entailed and the harshness that they policed their society by, this would have been very hopeful. This would have been something to cling to. This would have been a mighty movement. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. And they had trouble understanding that as disciples. And so he would teach them these hard teachings. And often they would come and then there would be crowds that left for a season. They'd come back. And you know at the end how that on Palm Sunday, as we call it, how that they would praise him as he was coming into the city. But then just a week later, many of the same people would cry, crucify him. And then not too long after that, many of the same people would have their hearts broken as Peter was preaching to them. And 3,000 of those same people would come forward. I think it's good to be sympathetic to the crowd, because many of us also can be likewise lukewarm in our following of Christ, whether it be in our logical understanding of what Jesus teaches, or whether it be in our empathy and our emotion and our love of the Lord, our God, and his people, and even our enemies. I say that because I'd like you to consider what Jesus is going to teach them here as vital for people who identify themselves as close to God, which, if I am right, I would say all of you do, and you are right to do so. But here, this press, this crowd, was actually keeping Jesus' family from getting close to him. It says, it was told by certain and said that, which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. A number of years ago, I remember Danny preaching in New York about the difference between maybe our culture and society and way of thinking, how we're very central thinking. Many of us are very individual in the way that we think of ourselves. But at this time, Jesus and his family would have traveled together all the time. They would have had at least three feasts in the year when the whole extended family would have been together, walking together to Israel. They would have thought of themselves as a combined group economically, religiously, and many other ways. They would have been very tightly interwoven, and their lives would have been such that having them be apart would have been kind of strange. And what Jesus was doing, and indeed later in this gospel, he was even rebuked by his brethren right before the last Passover as they were saying, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Don't you know who you are? He would be reminded by the people that knew him. Aren't you the son of Joseph? Aren't you your brothers here with us? Don't we know you by your family? So to be separated from his family here would have been something they would have tried to amend right away. It would have been a top priority for him. But Jesus answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now this, I believe, is not a prescriptive phrase. It's not saying if you do these things, then you will be as God's mother or brother. But what he's saying here is descriptive. He's describing things, which indeed he was describing some of these people. If you remember Mary's saying when the angel came and revealed to her who she would be bearing, she said about Jesus that he was her savior. That passage in this can often be used to combat false teachings about Mary and who she is, but that's not the purpose of this passage. The purpose of this passage is to show the things that are precious in the eyes of Jesus. Jesus finds it most precious that we obey what he says. You ought to remember this when you consider that Jesus came doing nothing of himself. Everything he did was in obedience of the Father, and that was the furthest expression of his love of the Father. And truly, our love and our affection in God is revealed through our obedience. It's not acquired through our obedience. It is revealed through our obedience. Here, Jesus is saying something very important. And what he's saying also is that God's word is something that we should love just as much as we love him. Indeed, more than we love the benefits he gives us. There's many ways to think of this, but one of the best is that of a parent and child, or that of a wife and husband. Jesus is, and the Father are both compared to us in that way. And a mother and son relationship and a brother and brother relationship are very similar and they're very close. But as we think about how we are able to obey and follow the example of our Master, Lord, and Savior, Jesus Christ, You can think about how if you were, say, married and your husband had led in a certain way and you saw that all he did was good, you saw that all that he had given you was good. He had never indeed done anything that was not good. Not that he had held back from teaching and guiding, but he had always given good things. Do you fall in love with the things or do you remain in love with the man? Is your affection and your trust in him revealed by the things that he gives you? Or I should say, confirmed by the things that he gives you? Or is it that you just want the things? We ought to always remember this about Jesus, because there's many ways that we can consider ourselves in a position as being more important than Jesus does. Jesus doesn't necessarily value the office on earth of his earthly brothers and his mother the same way that he does those that follow him. Indeed, he challenges you to do the exact same in the opposite. He says, unless you hate mother and father and brother and sister, and you could certainly imply friends and many other connections in your life, in comparison with your love of him, you're not worthy to be with him. What he's saying is that there is a priority here, and we ought to concentrate on the top priority. I'd like to give you a couple examples of that. Let's just take a look at Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of Jesus is revealing those things which were given to him in heaven for us. Beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you hear Jesus say things like obeying the word of God, and then you start to think about Jesus' teaching, very little of it actually was go and do this thing. If you were to just read through what Jesus teaches, much of it is describing the way the world really works. But when he says blessed are, it gives us an opportunity to consider how that God views the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And why would it be good to be poor in spirit? There's many reasons for this, but not least is that God is supposed to be the one to make us rich in every way, especially in spirit. And when we sin, it is right, it is the right response that our spirit should be broken. A contrite heart and a broken spirit are acceptable things in front of God. They're things that he takes pleasure in, because they are the right response to the sin in our lives, especially when we consider our Heavenly Father. I'd like to especially consider the next one, though. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beloved, you live in a world full of wretched sin. And the more we know about the world, the more we have made available to us through news and other forms of information, the more horrible we might imagine the world to be. As light is shined and as the wicked things that are done in hidden places are more obviously seen, it troubles us in our soul. But Jesus says that the response ought not just to be being troubled. And not just in the world at large, but also what about those who we know personally? I'll get back to the world at large in a moment, but when people we know go through struggles, in many cases, struggles that they themselves have made, it's not our concern to fix everyone we know, but it is our concern to mourn. When we are troubled by the happenings and the people in our lives and the things that they have gone through, again, whether things that they have caused or have been caused to them, or often, as is the case, a mix of these things, it is right for our response to mourn for them, to be filled with sorrow. And we ought not to consider ourselves so professional and mature that we forget this, that we forget what it means to wholly groan and mourn for the sorrow and the sadness and the things that we see, and not just the things that we see that are causing them sorrow now, but those things that we know will cause them sorrow later. I know from finding out from people that I knew that my father and many people in my life were actively praying for me and mourning for me and sorrow, filled with sorrow for me because of the life I'd been living when I was a young man. And I have no doubt in my mind that the Lord made it less pleasant for me at various times because of their prayers to him. And that was a very good thing. They mourned when I should have, and they did, and it was a good thing, and I think it was acceptable before God. But it is right for us to mourn when we see wrong things. While we consider the goodness and the mercy of Jesus, we cannot forget the justice of the Almighty God and the way that he thinks about evil in the world and what folks who are troubled by those evils should be doing in response. And I don't mean to be particularly critical of anyone's actions in whatever place in life they are. If you are in a place where you are commonly online, or you're commonly dealing with your local governorship, or you're dealing with a big business of some kind, and you have to regularly deal with contentions, maybe you do have to regularly contend with these things. But There's a particular way that God marked in the Old Testament when he was going to bring judgment to the country of Israel. I don't want to get too much into this. It can easily be a distraction. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, God gathers together the people of Israel in a vision for Ezekiel to see. And it shows a bit of the heart of God when it comes to mourning. It says in Ezekiel chapter 9, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. So you can imagine this, the city of Israel at this time when some of the great prophets had been walking the earth, some of them at the same time, just before there was going to be great judgment brought down upon Israel. And he says, bring together the warriors. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations to be done in the midst thereof. So before we go on and see what he's going to do after this, the point here is that God notices and that it matters to him. He had noticed everyone whose heart was laden heavy with the sins around them, with the troubles of the world that they were in. And this is not the small scale thing, like I was saying, about just individuals. He's talking about the abominations that were publicly being done in their country. Those that sighed and that cry for the abominations to be done in the midst thereof. This is a good example of what it means to mourn about larger scale atrocities. We have many in this country happening right now, and it has certainly not gotten better over the last decade, in my estimation. It is right that we should be concerned with the things that Jesus says to be concerned with. And remember the context of what we're talking about here, how that this is grounded in, this is what Jesus finds most precious in his people, that we consider his word and that we look for opportunities to obey it. Not because we're trying to cause a reaction, but because this is the right response of the people that God loves and that love him in return. How can we be comfortable with sin, with abominations, as the word of God says? I want to think about that word for a moment, because abomination is an extreme, extreme word in the scripture. It is the things that God, it is the next level up from the things that God hates. I don't, to the best of my knowledge, know of a harsher word that is used in scriptures about things that are opposite God. Things that are considered abomination are with when men lie with beasts as men lie with women, or when men lie with men the same way. That'll just curl your nose and make you really just amazed and confused that things can never even be that bad. But also, God puts in that same category, sowing discord among the brethren. I say this, and I'm going in a very particular direction with all of these themes, hopefully, but because we ought to see that there is things that we ought to hate. And when I say hate, it doesn't mean that you have to sit in a position of God and cast down judgment upon people. There is a time to warn people, but for the most part, this is the right response. That in this time of abominations and troubles, they were mourning. They were filled with sorrow. They were sighing and crying for the abominations to be done in the midst thereof. These things are more precious to Jesus than whether or not you had been born his blood brother. Again, I say this is important because their families at the time were of paramount importance. They said to themselves that they were children of Abraham. They looked at themselves as a people that were made from nothing. Then a people that were drawn out from Egypt, from the mighty power of the world at the time, and made into a country that God had promised. Then made to conquer and overcome many warlike and vicious people, some of which had giants in their midst. And all of these things that God had done. And then he rose up David, who then was able to prepare for who his son, who would, amidst all of their conquering of the nations around them, be able to build the very temple of God. Yes, they had been punished again and again and again throughout their history, but the people who were born in Jesus' generation were looking expectantly for a Messiah, knowing that they had all of this history before them. I say this because it's a comparison for us. Do we not have a history that we cling to? A history of teaching and inheritance, one in this country, things that are precious to us? I say that these things are precious to us, and we should not lightly cast them aside. But more important than any history we have, whatever it be in our parents or many generations before, or those things that we inherit from those men who have been preaching to us for so many years that we love dearly, it is more important that we concentrate on the first things that the Lord would teach us to go and do than anything else, because Jesus says so. We ought to remember that his word is paramount. All of our teaching and all of our systems and all of our methods to care for each other are centered upon him. So let's not get carried away and forget to continue to pursue him, to understand him. If he would have us mourn, we should mourn. One of the reasons we mourn is because it goes on. It says, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him into the city and smite, and let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. This is a horrible thing to hear, but it is God's justice. We saw it happen in the Old Testament when those Israelites were conquering. They were told not to leave a man, woman, or child alive. If you were to read on that passage, you'll see, though, that Ezekiel's response as he's being shown this vision is not to say, "Yes, oh, this is great." The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, "But Lord, will you destroy the whole country?" And he intercedes for us. This is the way that the man of God ought to consider the world, that we ought to mourn for abominations and atrocities and then intercede with God for mercy, because this is exactly what Jesus is doing for you today. Do you think that those who walk around with the Holy Ghost in them, bearing witness of God's work in the world, who sin and who fall, and he knew that was going to happen, but who sin and fall do not grieve him likewise, do not cause him to mourn and be sorrowful, but also to intercede for you perpetually? This is the way that Jesus thinks, not we desire to do so. The whole point of being associated with him and claiming sonship with him, with claiming being his bride, is to take our association with him. Then should not we desire to know his character and to obey his word at every available opportunity? I say this because Jesus said these things first before he taught about any of the doctrines of grace that we hold to so dearly and so rightly. We know that he works our salvation, but that doesn't give us any kind of right to ignore his teachings and to not lean into them over and over and over again. For if he, to whom we owe a great debt that we could never pay, has freely forgiven us, ought not we desire to follow his word in everything? Whether it be in desiring to see what it means to be as the poor in spirit, or those who mourn, or remember what I said a moment ago about abomination and those things that ought to give us great trouble. Well, it ought to cause us to mourn and to weep when we see discord sown among the brethren as well. It ought to trouble you just as much as any other abomination that happens on the earth. And if it doesn't, you ought to consider. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Doesn't that sound familiar? They shall be called the children of God. And Jesus had just said, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Do you see the association? This is my family, the people who hear God's word and act on it. This is the children of God, those who make peace. Two different ways that God is showing something that's of vital importance. Not just do we sigh and groan at seeing discord sown among us, but that we would desire peace above all else. That doesn't mean that we give in and we allow for sin. You see plenty of so-called churches who allow things that God would count as abomination publicly and even recognize them gladly. I'm not saying we cast aside God's word. God's word is our final arbiter. But our desire ought to be to do whatever we do in peace, that we might be called the children of God, that we might be like his mother, that we might be like his brothers, that we might be that level of closeness to him. It goes on, though. He leaves it there, and it says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day," and so you wonder what day it was, whether it was a few days after or many days after, I don't know. But I find these stories back to back to be exceptionally comforting, because sometimes we worship God either well or poorly when we're on the mountaintop, and things are great. 2 weeks ago when I was here, we heard Elder Lloyd preaching about many wonderful mountaintop experiences that this church has had over the last 3 decades. And praise God for that. And how much comfort does that give me? Me, who came out of nothing but the dust in the earth, I should not have been blessed to be able to take part in the company of so rich a collection of God's saints. Every time we come down here, I'm sometimes a little overwhelmed with that sweet combined sense of unworthiness and overwhelming gladness that one gets when one realizes what it's like to be near to God and his people. But as sometimes we obey poorly or well at mountaintop experiences, so likewise in valleys. So likewise on days of wonderful weather like we had yesterday and like today seems like it might be, or in days of storms. My company sells sump pumps is one of the many things it sells, and we've sold more at the beginning of this year than any year before, and it's not even close because we've had a lot of rain. My basement flooded a few times in a row, actually, and many people have dealt with the same thing. But being on dry land is not the same as what the disciples are going to go through here in a storm. Because when you're in a storm on a boat, what you might think of as land is suddenly undulating. Imagine if the ground beneath you would be moving up and down, but in heights that could be as great as tall buildings, going both up and then down and up and down. And remember also that if you put together the stories about the disciples at work, they come together as kind of a pretty tough group of guys. When Jesus would meet them after he came back and he was walking on the beach, they'd been working all night. And that wasn't the only time they'd been working all night on a boat. That's tough work. It requires balance and skill and muscles, and they were using casting out nets and drawing them back in. These were probably some pretty tough guys who'd seen quite a bit, who'd been around. And yet, let's hear the story and remember this in light of what we just heard. I want these two teachings to be seen kind of together. I'm going to give you a linchpin for that at the very end here. It says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth." So there's a few lessons here. You know what's going to happen, but remember first that Jesus sent them here. This was not some idea of one of the men there. So that what's going to happen here, they can clearly say, there's no question about it. This isn't I think God led me in this place. No, he made them go to this place where there was this storm for his own purposes. Of course, the purpose I think you're going to see at the end is for the wild gathering, but along the way, he's going to do good things for his disciples. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, when you follow God or when you follow anyone, when you're a friend or you're a leader, when you're an employee or you're in any position in life, sometimes you have opinions about the people that you're following. I think it's safe to say, right? We've all had opinions about our bosses. It's probably one of the most common conversations in the lunchroom is thoughts about how well or poorly that the bosses are running things. But when he falls asleep and all of a sudden there's trouble, you can imagine the kind of conversations that they might have been having on this boat. It says, "He fell asleep and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy." The scriptures say that they were in jeopardy. Just don't run over that saying. They were truly threatened here. This is not some idle storm. And yes, you know the power of God, but really put yourself into this position. They didn't yet know the power of God. That was part of the point of the trip. They didn't know what they were walking into. They were truly threatened. There are going to be many times in your life when you're going through storms and troubles that seem overwhelming beyond imagination, and you haven't been through a storm like that, and you haven't seen God's power on display in that way in your life or in someone else's. It says they came to him after they were in jeopardy and awoke him. Now you can tell by his response that he did not like this. I always like to look at commands in Scripture or failings in Scripture the other way around. What would happen if the commands were completely obeyed? We went through a study at Columbia, going through every commandment and just looking at what would life look like if everyone completely obeyed the commandment? For it wouldn't just be not doing bad, it would be doing good. Even the Scriptures talk about how coveting your neighbor's goods is evil as one of the commandments. Well, in the New Testament, it says that we should look not just to our own things, not just to make ourselves prosperous, which we should do, but to look onto the things of others, to try to help other people grow in prosperity, that their things be cared for and tended. That would be what it would be like if everyone was obeying that commandment. We'd all be multiplying what each other has. So likewise here, we can imagine what would happen if the disciples had not woken Jesus. What would have been the right action? Because Jesus rebukes them. Well, let's take a look and then we'll think about that. It says, "They came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm." Nothing like this has ever happened on planet Earth in the presence of men, where one man was walking and suddenly calmed the storm. I mean, I should say nothing ever recorded. I don't know what else God might have done in places that he didn't record, but surely nothing like this had ever been seen in recorded history. He was not just able to speak to the winds and the storm, he was doing it on an undulating boat that was near capsized. And there was a calm. The most important lesson I want you to take from this is that at any point, God can cause a calm, and that it's okay to go to him, even if you're wrong. God has the door open for you to pray to him at all times. He doesn't always do as we would like him to, but sometimes he does for his own pleasure. They didn't ask him here to stop the winds and the rain. He did way more than that. They just said, well, help us. We're about to die. And he did far more than they imagined. But I would contend that his response here implies that there might have been something more to gain if they had had what he asked them about here. And he said unto them, where is your faith? He knows what he gave them. He is the author and finisher of their faith. He's not telling them to drum up your faith. He's not trying to figure it out. He's saying, use what you've been given. There's an important distinction between those two things. But if you've been given it, use it. In the hour of need, that's when you should lean on him, even if you have just a little bit. Even if you are, O ye of little faith, lean on that. Now again, I'm slow to be critical of the disciples because I've never been on a boat in that circumstance. I would probably be crying and throwing up and doing all other horrible things holding onto the side of a boat. These guys, just to be able to get to the point where they're asking Jesus, had to be weathered and hardened fishermen of many years who knew what they were doing. Just to be in such a difficult situation, just to get to that level of pain and trouble, they had to have had enough wisdom and experience and strength. So I, again, am slow to criticize, but I want to learn the lesson that Jesus is giving to them here and to us now. Where is your faith? Do you desire through faith to obey God? That is the only pathway. That is the only way to be counted as those that are like his family. Now, I say that because it's not something that you're trying to get into. If God has done his work in you, he already has. I say that's to be counted as, that you might be seen as, because our desire is the same desire as our Heavenly Father's, that he might be glorified in the earth. If you're able to obey his word, then what you're going to do is you're going to reveal the wisdom of his word in action in the world. It is the most important thing. He can give you peace at any moment. He can make all the winds and the rain subside instantly. But his desire is that you, through the storm, would reveal the glory of God through his work of saving men quietly and subtly in their hearts behind the scenes, and then working out your salvation as you continue to obey God's word in all that you do. My desire for you, beloved, is that you would desire the same. Desire is your desire. Well, the Bible says that through desire, a man separates himself and intermeddles with all wisdom. You won't grow up unless you desire to grow up. Plenty of you know people who never desired to grow up and succeeded, right? You ought to desire to grow in spiritual maturity. That when trouble comes, you are prepared. But not just that, when trouble doesn't come, that you are able to glorify God even then, even on the beautiful and sunny days, when everything seems to be working perfectly, when God continues to send messengers of love for every office in your life, when God continues to make everything you work for prosper, when God seems to be overwhelming all the land with a love and a desire for God's word and his people. And I would strongly urge you to remember that that can happen at any time. That at any time, despite all the evils we're seeing, and things may get much worse, at any given time, God may work a work of salvation in this land, the likes of which the world has never seen before. Because it's his to do whenever he wants to. He can be merciful however he wants to. But he can also be cast judgment however he wants to. The point is, that's not our concern. Our concern is him and his word. There's a right response to all things that we see in the world, but we have to plumb the scriptures to see what those are. If we hear what he says, we ought to desire to do them. In some cases, they are commands, express commands. Love your enemies. Jesus makes no bones about that. Well, how much more then should you be loving the people in your inner circle? That's the starting point. That's the low level. How much more should you be loving the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength? How much more should you be loving those in your inner circle and be giving mercy and tender kindness and loving kindness the way that God has continued to give to you? But how do we do that? How do you do that when you're conflicted with the troubles of the world and with the different situations you might have to run across where you have discord and trouble? The scriptures say, I would urge you to desire to be peacemakers. I would urge you to mourn for the things worth mourning for. I would urge you to want those things that God wants, because I assure you that if you test them and see, they are the best. It's one of the reasons why we wash the saints' feet here, because Jesus said, if you do these things, happy are you. He wasn't saying that you're going to earn yourself anything particular. He gives no other promise. He just says, if you do these things, you'll be happy because you'll know more about him. You'll know how he works, what he does for us, what the Father does for the Son, and the Son does for the Father. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be amazed at how full God's love is through service when he gets to do it. It's why we desire to serve one another. I think we're going to be amazed at how much God has mourned for the trouble of this world. For if he knows every hair on your head and every one that maybe gets lost, if he knows every sparrow that falls and dies, how much more does he know every bit of grief and sin? He knows your troubles. He knows the troubles that you care for other people for. He knows every one of them, and he has borne them all without failing, without having a single false step. He has continued to be faithful. So what he desires for you is that you might be like him. It is the most sustainable joy to act like God. I'll say that again. It is the most sustainable joy to act like God in the world. And he gives you the power to do that. You who are fallen in sin, you who should have been separated from him forever. He gives you the capacity to do what he does, which is to serve all mankind, to love even your enemies, but most especially those close to you, and to pray most especially for the brethren, and most especially for peace, to the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace, who desires that for us. I'll leave you with this. Let's look at the end of Matthew. Chapter 7, starting in verse 24. I'm sure you're all very familiar with this passage. Matter of fact, it's been a while since we sung this, but there's a good old children's song about it. The wise man, and he builds his house. Jesus is saying this on the end of talking about how in that great day, many will say unto him, Lord, Lord, and they'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Which is a very stark and harsh saying. Again, similar to that passage in Ezekiel. God's justice shall be final and full. It shall be as hard as a mountain, immovable. We pray to God and we are thankful that we depend not on his justice, but on his mercy. And we are thankful that his mercy is new every morning. But at the end of that, he says this. He says in verse 24, therefore, and that's what the therefore was, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. Now that's the third time now we're hearing God say what he sees someone as if they do something. We're looking at what we call the Beatitudes and how God would say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. And then he says that those who obey the word of God are my mother and my brothers. And here he says, I will liken him. I will see him as a wise man. What more could you possibly want than to be in God's family as close as a mother or a son or a brother and to be counted by him, counted by God as a wise man? I would desire that, and I would desire that for all of you. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. Those are three very big words, beloved. Sometimes you have to plan to follow God in such a way that if you don't completely trust him in the hour of need, you will fall. And that the best case scenario throughout that storm is just that you don't fall. Sometimes the storms are that bad. But God, who is able to stop the storms, has a plan that you don't completely understand. The wisdom that God gives us is not the wisdom to understand everything that happens. That's pompous. You will not understand everything that God does. It's impossible. His ways are so much higher above your ways, as are the heavens and the earth from the heavens from the earth itself. There's so much greater of a disparity between you and a worm than there is. The disparity between us and God is greater than the difference between you and a worm. You can't understand all that he does, but you can have wisdom to understand the situation and how you might rightly abide in that situation. You get unfolded some of the mysteries of heaven, but here God says that you would be counted a wise man if you simply obey his word. Because then when the storms come, that you don't understand where they come from. It says we can't tell which way the wind goes and comes from. We don't know when trouble is coming right around the corner. But if you're wise enough to plan to survive it, you'll have done it by obeying God's word. So it's not just about sustainable joy and pleasure. It's also, in some cases, about survival. It says, and the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Amen. And every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. I would rather not be in that category, because that category is not just foolish man. If we're going to do the same thing we did a second ago, it means also not the brother, not the father, not the son, no relation to God, and also a fool, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Beloved, the Lord will give beauty for ashes. We may fall, and trouble may come, and it may not be the end. But it would have been better had we not. It would have been better if we remained faithful to him. It would have been better if we remained obedient to him. It would have been better if we knew where our faith was and what we had it for. It is for those moments of difficulty. It is for those moments when we are tempted and troubled. Those two stories that Jesus was in, I mean, one, the disciples are there and everybody wants to be where they are. Imagine being one of the 12 disciples who are going to be on that boat. They're on the inside track of something that the entire world is congregating towards. They've got it, right? They're on the mountain. And yet here they're seeing that really there's something that Jesus counts as more important than just having been close to him or having been right. I'll remind you again that the Pharisees had a harder doctrine understood in their day, I think, than the doctrines of grace themselves, because they believed in a resurrection. They believed that there was a resurrection when everybody else disagreed with them. They all were completely against him. And they said, there's a resurrection and it's real. And you know what? They were right. But their rightness didn't save them from crucifying the Lord of glory. It didn't keep them from trying at every occasion to fight with Jesus. For indeed, it's not rightness of doctrine that puts us in the right place with God. It is God making us right with him. And so if we have been made right with him, let us desire to obey him, seek opportunities, plumb his word, desire to know what to do, not just in the hour that you're in now, because the Bible says that wisdom in the hour of need hides herself. You go just to the scriptures, I don't know what to do in this situation. She's hiding. The scriptures are very clear about that. Pursue it now. Pursue it now before the storm comes, before the trouble comes. Know the name of the Lord, which it says, the name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous enter into it and are safe. Know him. Be familiar with him so that when the hour comes, you are not untested, unproved, and you've already been found in the way. Not just for the sake of avoiding a storm, but so that you might be counted as God's mother, son, and brother, that you might have sustainable and everlasting joy in him and his presence, and he in you. Thank you for your good attention.